Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful that you have given us your word, and as we open it today, would you please teach us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've been looking at Ephesians, how God makes it very clear that we are wanted by him. He has a purpose for our life. He has a meaning. He gives us life from death. We're sort of born dead. We're born cycling, circling in the deadness of sin and our obsessions and our compulsions. And God wants to raise us from that deadness, as it were, and lift us up, not only give us life, bring us to life, but give us a life, seat us in heavenly places with him, where our life takes on all the purposes that he has for us there. We've spent the last couple times together noting how God wants to bring all people into one body. The whole point of Christianity is if by this all will know you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. Not if you're so right you're obnoxious to be around. Not if you're so right you're convinced everybody else is wrong. But somewhere in the desire to be right, if we do not have the love for each other, our rightness is wrong. Balancing those two sides. And God is calling his people to one body, one family, one church. Tear down the walls. He saves everybody the same way, and if we don't have room for somebody else in our church, we have excluded ourselves, not them, right? Down just a touch. It's still getting a little ring, please. When we get to chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. We get a little bit of biographical information now about Paul and the book of Ephesians. This is written after Paul has finished his third and final missionary journey. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and he has been through the shipwreck, and he's made his way to Rome, and he's in prison in Rome awaiting trial. And while he's there, he writes, at the same time it appears, three letters: Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. If you read the book of Ephesians through several times and get the feel of the language and the flow of it, and then you go read the book of Colossians, you'll say, it's the same flow, it uses the same terminology, a lot of the same words. Very clearly, Colossians and Ephesians are like written at the same time because he's in the same thought mode. Read them parallel and check it out. It's interesting to notice how close those two books are. We also know that Paul sends both of them back from Rome to their respective cities, and Colossians just a few dozen miles or so inland from Ephesus. They're in the same area. So Paul sends both of these letters, if you read them carefully, by the hand of Tychicus, a young man that was with him there in Rome. He sends them by the same person. He sends them to the same area. They have the same feel. And in the process, please down a little bit, but in the same way, he also, in the second letter, Colossians, he mentions he's sending Onesimus along. Anybody remember who Onesimus is? Onesimus was a slave who belonged to a guy by the name of Philemon of Colossae, who evidently ran away. Now, the penalty for a slave escaping was death. And so Onesimus escapes to Rome to get lost in the big city and somehow ends up running into Paul, who had been instrumental in the conversion of his master, who's now in prison, and he is converted, and Paul says he became like a son to him. But Onesimus was not Paul's property. By law, Onesimus belonged as property to Philemon. And so Paul says, I can't keep him because he's yours, but I'm sending him back not only now as a slave, but as a brother. Treat him like you'd treat me, and if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. He's my son. And so these three letters all fit together. Tychicus takes them both. Onesimus goes along. The letter to Philemon is along. Back to Colossae to try and pave the way for Onesimus to have a good homecoming instead of a disastrous one when he meets Philemon. So that's the feel and the timing. This is probably 4 or 5 years before Paul's death. The church in Ephesus was raised up by Paul during during his last missionary journey. He spent over 2 years there. Ephesus has some interesting stories. It's in Ephesus where Paul was doing some healing, God through Paul, of course, and he was casting out demons and healing people, and there were seven young men, the sons of a Jewish high priest by the name of Siva, a Jewish priest by the name of Siva, the seven sons of Siva, who decided that they were going to do what Paul was doing. So they found a demon-possessed man, and they went into him, and they said, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. And the demon says, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? And it says the demon-possessed man leaped on all seven of them, overcame them, beat them up, and they ran out of the house bruised and naked. Must have been an interesting little picture there to see. There was a lot of witchcraft in Ephesus. It says they brought books worth tens of thousands of dollars, and because they had been converted to Christ, there was a great bonfire, the burning of occult books there in Ephesus. And also it's in Ephesus where Demetrius, the head of the guild that made the little statues, the little idols to the god Artemis or Diana, discovered that Christianity was making such an impact on the city that his sales were diminishing. And of course, economics and religion have never had anything to do with each other, have they? They get all mixed up. And Demetrius calls his guild together and he says, we got to stop this or our trade is going to fall into disrepute and we're going to lose our livelihood. And so they start a riot, chanting through the streets, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And there's a riot in the Colosseum. That Colosseum still exists. It's all in ruins now, but there in Ephesus. It's a large amphitheater, I should say. And they gathered in there and they shouted for a couple of hours. It says half the people didn't know why they were there. They were just shouting. And finally they calmed the crowd down and there are courts if there's been anything wrong. And Paul left not too long after that. Things were getting a little hot there in Ephesus. Now this letter is written to the Ephesian people sometime later, 2-3 years later, after Paul is now a prisoner and he's in Rome. Would you turn the computer so I can see the screen, please? Thank you. Paul says he's a prisoner for the Gentiles. Notice, when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road and was led blind into the city of Damascus, while he was there, God talked to a Christian man named Ananias and said, Ananias, there's a man praying and I want you to go lay your hands on him so he can receive his sight. Well, who is it, Lord? Well, it's Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias says, whoa, he was here to kill us. I know, God says. But he says, go. This is God to Ananias. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul was called in a very special way to take the gospel to Gentiles. Paul was in a trance about 3 years after his conversion while praying in Jerusalem, a good trance, not a bad trance. And God spoke to him. He said, depart from here, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. And later on, when Paul was actually telling his story after he was a prisoner to one of the kings before which he testified, he says that Jesus actually said to him in the voice on the Damascus Road, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Paul recognized that even though he loved to talk to the Jews in every town he went, he shared their culture, he shared their background, he shared their scriptural understanding, their prophetic knowledge. They were the easiest ones for him to interface with, even though they always threw him out. He'd start with the Jews, but he knew that his commission above all else was to teach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that got him in a lot of trouble. The Jews hated him because he was bringing Gentiles in, and they had an exclusionary view at that time, and they wanted to keep God and Sabbath and Scripture and blessings all to themselves. And Paul is saying, no, Christ is your Messiah, and it's opened up to everyone. So he was deluding the church with all those people. those Gentiles. So the Jews hated him and ran him out of town and tried to kill him everywhere he went because he was trying to reach the Gentiles who they just wanted to literally go to hell because God wanted the kingdom for them, they thought. And the Gentiles hated him because he was turning people away from the gods of the state and the emperor worship, and Christians were seen as treasonous because they refused to worship the emperor as a god. And that was simply to the Romans something like our pledging allegiance to the flag. It was a way they stated their allegiance to the government. The problem was the government was seen as God and it was an act of worship. And Christians said, we can't do it. Thou shalt not worship any other god. Bow down or serve an image. So the Romans hated Paul because he was diluting their state religion. The Jews hated Paul because he was bringing all those people in. So Paul was kind of the odd man out. And it says here, he was a prisoner, what does it say? Of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Got him in trouble. If indeed, he says, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Dispensation of grace. What does that mean? He says, I've been given a dispensation of grace in the gospel for you Gentiles. What does the word dispensation mean? There's a whole theology out there called dispensationalism, which says God has different dispensations, different eras in which God treats people different. He had one way of salvation in the covenant with Noah, and another one in the covenant with Abraham, and another one in the covenant at Sinai, and there's all these different dispensations, and we're now in the church dispensation where, praise God, he saves us by grace, and those poor suckers back then, they had to earn their way. And we've preached on that many, many times here. The whole Bible is grace. I am not a dispensationalist in that manner. But here's this word. What does it mean? Let's look at a little Greek here, just to so you can be the first on your block to share this with your neighbors. The word dispensation is oikonomia. The word, it's all run together. I put a hyphen so you could see the two words. Oikos is the word for house. After church, you're going to go to your oikos. Okay? Nomos is the word for law. Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Literally, sin is anomos. Unlaw. So literally, oikonomos is a house ruler, a house lawyer, a house law person, or literally a house law. Do you have rules of the home in your house, or are the kids running the place? See? If you have rules of the house, you have an oikonomos. You have a house law. You got that? An oikonomos is a steward, someone who rules the house for the owner, as it were. And an oikonomia, then, is a stewardship. So a steward is given a stewardship. An administrator is given an administratorship. If you're an administrator, you need something to administer, right? So if you have a job as an administrator, that's an administratorship, and that makes you an administrator. That's the meaning of the word here, or a steward and a stewardship. Notice how this is used in Luke 16, 1-3. He also said to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. That's an oikonomos, all right? And an accusation was brought against him that he was wasting his goods. You see, the guy hires someone to administer the house, but the guy administering the house has his hand in the till. He's stealing on the side, making bad decisions and things. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your oikonomia, of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward, an oikonomos. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. There you have those two words used over and over again. Now, plugging that in, Paul says that I was given a stewardship of grace. If you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul saw his work as a minister to the Gentiles as a stewardship that was given to him. If I preach the gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17, I have nothing to boast of, for of necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Now, does that mean Paul didn't like what he was doing? I think it's very clear from his attitude through his letters and his writings that Paul was completely into what he was doing. He wasn't being dragged around by the hair by God. Now, you have to go over here, and then you have to go over here. He wouldn't have gone through all he did if his heart wasn't in it. But what he's saying here is, I didn't pick my career. I had a good career. I was a Pharisee. I was making my way up in the Sanhedrin, the Senate of the Jewish nation. I was a successful Christian hunter. I could hunt him down, put him in prison, and kill him. I was good at what I did, but God hit me over the head. God turned me around and said, you're not doing that anymore. You're doing this from now on. And he said, I didn't choose my career. God chose me. Therefore, I can't boast, look what I'm accomplishing, because the only thing I'm doing is what God tells me. It's a stewardship. I am a steward under the master, and my job is to administer the task and the household, as it were. And in Paul's case, that was the church that he has given to me. So Paul saw his message of his job of taking the gospel to the Gentiles as a task God had laid upon him that he must carry out as a faithful servant, as a steward. Colossians 1:24 to 26, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. By the way, if you remember that passage as we move forward, you'll discover that is the parallel in Colossians to the exact passage we're in the book of Ephesians, where he says he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. It's a stewardship God has given him, and it has to do with the revelation of the mystery of God, which was hidden in previous times, at least not revealed in the same way as it is now. So this is the parallel passage. Paul says, I am doing what I'm doing under the compulsion of my master. But it's also clear he was into it with his heart. That's the best kind of a stewardship to have. You know what your purpose is. You know you're sent on a mission, but your heart's also in it. So you're under authority, but you're excited about it. That's what I believe the Christian stewardship is all about. God chooses us, but we choose to sign on. And he gives us the power and the heart, and we do it with all of our might. That's the stewardship that Paul is talking about here. Now, so Paul says, verse 1 again, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of that stewardship of grace that God has given to me for you, I have been given a special job just for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Revelation. How does revelation and mystery fit together? What's the word, the Greek word for revelation? You should know this one. The Greek word. Apocalypsis, apocalypse. All right? What do we think of when we think of the word apocalypse? An atomic bomb or, a huge spaceship coming in and blowing things up, an apocalypse. And the reason is Revelation has all these wild symbols and things, and so we've taken the name of it, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, and we've turned it into a tragedy. An apocalypse is not a tragedy, it's a revelation. I now see. Now, how do you discern a mystery? What is a mystery? She is a mystery to me. Any guys felt that way? What's a mystery? Something you can't figure out, because once you figure it out, it's not a mystery anymore, is it? Right? So Paul says this gospel thing is a mystery. It's something beyond our personal ability to figure out on our own. Can man by searching find out God, the Old Testament says, and the inferred answer is no. He's infinite, he's way out there, we don't have the capacity any more than an ant has the capacity to take a physics class, and I don't mean Aunt Matilda, I mean one with six legs. You know, the distance between us and God is greater than that between a rodent and us, okay? So the only way we're going to understand God is if he reveals it. And so Paul says, I've been given a stewardship of the gospel, how that by revelation God revealed to me, made known to me, the mystery. And there's a little parenthesis, as I wrote to you before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. That's a very interesting phrasing that Paul uses there. He says, first of all, he says, I wrote you a previous letter, right? I wish we had that letter. Wouldn't you like to have that one? See, there's a number of letters Paul wrote we don't have anymore. And this is one of them. The first letter to the Ephesians, we don't have. He says, I explained to you there, and the wording in the Greek is literally the mindset and thinking patterns that I have that relate to the gospel and that mystery. So he doesn't fill us in here on the details. He said, I already gave it to you. And we don't have it at this point. So he says, now we're going to read the first part of verse 3 and then skip to verse 5, past the parentheses. How that by revelation he made known to be the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now we're not going to look at what that mystery is quite yet. But Paul says, he did not learn this gospel that he preaches by his own study. In fact, if you leaf back several pages to Galatians chapter 1, you discover that Paul is very clear, and this is a very important point to him. He doesn't want us to miss this. In chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 11, he says, I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to men. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I did not go to school to learn this. I did not go to men to learn this. I didn't go to rabbis and preachers and teachers to learn this. God taught me directly. He revealed to me what he wanted me to teach, the revelation of that mystery of Jesus Christ. For you've heard, verse 13, of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, Paul says here, God planned this a long time before he called me. He was ready, and he nailed me on the road to Damascus right according to his plan, to reveal his son to me, verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately, here we're back to that point again, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem, and there I saw Peter and remained with him 15 days. Didn't see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. It says, concerning these things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. So Paul makes it very clear that he didn't get converted on the Damascus Road and promptly run to Peter and James and John and make sure he had his story straight. He went out by himself. He took his scriptures and he studied, he learned, he listened, and God revealed a whole new mindset to him, a whole new way of looking at things to him that turned him around from being a persecutor of Christians to the apostle to the Gentiles. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Looking at verse 5, speaking of that mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What does that phrase mean? I want you to notice, there are those who interpret this to say, you see, until Jesus died on the cross and the Holy Spirit came, it wasn't a time of grace, it was a time of works and law, and we have a whole new dispensation now, a whole new time, because God's revealed something he hadn't revealed before. Look carefully at the passage. It doesn't say it had not been previously revealed. It says it had not been previously revealed as it has now been revealed. Is grace in the Old Testament? Yes, we firmly believe that. How do we see it? The sacrifices, one will die in your place. How do I put faith in the Messiah to come? Bring the lamb. All the temple rituals were all about symbols by which people could tangibly put their faith in the Messiah to come. He's coming. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. We look forward and we confess by faith in the forgiveness to be received at the cross, at the sacrifice. Now, after the cross, we look back and we see it has happened. That's the good news of the gospel. What Jesus has done cannot be undone. Satan cannot win because God has already won, and it's in the bank. And that's the mystery I believe Paul is talking about. It's not that nobody heard about grace before the cross. It's that since the cross, we hear about it in a whole new perspective. Paul's talking about perspective here. So he says, God revealed to me the mystery. I was thinking in a Jewish mindset. God revealed to me the cross and Jesus, and I see now that he has revealed things which for ages were not seen in the same way they're seen now, but have now been revealed through the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. And what is that mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So here's the mystery. That the Gentiles and Jews are literally co-heirs, co-body, and co-participants in all that God has and has given and has revealed. Old Testament, New Testament, past, present, future. There's one inheritance for everyone, and everyone in Christ is now an heir of that. There are no those people or us people or you people. It's all one. And we all have the same inheritance. We're all a part of the same body. There's only one church. There's only one people of God. And we're all co-participants in the process. Nobody's a bystander. We're all right in the middle of it. And Paul says, this is what I have become a minister of. Now, I want to focus on one thing out of our discussion today. We've kind of gone through the passage, looked at what it has to say. Paul was given a stewardship of grace. A stewardship of grace. What does that mean again? A commissioning to a task that God has outlined and ordained. And you don't just do whatever you feel like doing with your life, but God calls you to a purpose and a mission and a passion and a task. At least Paul had one of those. Who else is given a stewardship of grace in this world? We talk about being called to the ministry. When I was enrolling in Pacific Union College a few dozen years ago, they asked us the question, if you want to be in the theology program on the track to become a minister, tell us about your calling to ministry. And the professors would evaluate to some degree whether our calling seemed to be coherent. Because there are a lot of people that go decide they want to become a minister for one reason or another, who appear to have no aptitudes, abilities, talents, or gifts in that direction. And they go through 4 years of school and get out, and nobody's going to hire them. And yet I've heard of young men who went to college. I remember there was an old preacher, long since dead now, by the name of Boothby. He was retired when I was 8 years old or 12 years old. But I got to hear him preach a series of meetings once. My parents and I did the music back in about 1967. Boothby had been told by his college professors 50 years before, you'll never make it in the ministry. You will be a washout. You can't talk. You can't put two words together. You stutter. What do you mean you want to be a preacher? And he said, God's called me. And over their protests, he became one of the most successful soul-winning ministers in the mid-1900s in Adventism. So I'm not sure any man or person or scholar or professor can determine your call to ministry, but I still think it's a good question that they ask me. Do you have a call to the ministry? Why do you think you're supposed to be a pastor? Old HMS Richards Sr. was asked once by a young man, should I be a pastor? Should I go become a minister? And Richards' answer was, not if you can get out of it. And when I was 16 years old, 1972, spring of that year, I was challenged to do something very similar to what we're having our kids do now. Preach the message. Preach to people. As young people, you're reading the sermon, fine, but get up and tell the people, talk to people about the gospel. Preach. And I had two sermons during Mission 72, and during that second one, when I came home from that one, it was laid on my heart, and I've never been able to kick it, that that's what I was to do. And I have felt a firm calling to what I'm doing. I haven't done such a hot job at it sometimes, and I've had my wanderings along the way, but I never could kick the fact that I was called to do something specific for God. Now, Paul was called. I'm not trying to put myself on the level of the Apostle Paul. He did a lot more in 6 weeks than I can do in 6 years, or have accomplished in 6 years, and he was always getting himself in trouble because he was so bold, and I'm kind of timid. But I'm bold in front of you guys, but it's out there I get timid. We believe that God calls people to ministry, and we define that denominationally as a call to be a pastor. So God calls Apostle Paul. He calls the preachers. Does he call anybody else? Can you tell me right now that you are living your life under a stewardship of grace? That you can look in the mirror, you can look up to God in prayer, and you can say, I know the calling God has put upon my life, and God, by all that's within me, I'm following that path. Or are you possibly one of those folks that's out there just trying to get enough food, pay the rent, do a job, get through life, and survive? And you're still asking yourself, why am I here? Isn't life more than just survival? And yet I think it's one of the greatest attempts of Satan to get us off track is to dilute us down to survival mode and get us off of the track. And the main point I want to make to you today is that I firmly believe that the Bible teaches that we all, whether you're a plumber or a pastor, and you know, we have hierarchies in our thought, don't we? We put the pastor up here, that's a career, and plumber is just a job, you know. Whether you're a doctor or a painter, whether you're a teacher or a janitor, and we have our hierarchies, and I'm doing it with my hand, right? I didn't say a janitor or a teacher, right? That's how we think. And we need to get rid of all that. Because I firmly believe whatever your career in life is, within that career, through that career, around that career, we should all be on a mission for God. And that's called the stewardship of grace, as Paul puts it here. Let's look at a couple passages on that. I'm going to skip through that. I've already talked about that. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. You know this passage. We're going to look at it just enough to kind of point out a couple of things to you. One of the clearest passages in the Bible that I believe points out that we all have a stewardship of grace. And if you don't know what it is, you need to go on a quest to find it. And when you find it, you're going to have the guts to follow it. Because your family will think you're nuts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, that's another way of saying Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, is it fair to conclude from verse 13 that if you're a baptized, committed believer in Jesus Christ, you are, by default, whether you like it or not, and get over it, you are part of the body? Is it possible to read through that and come out that I can be a true follower of Jesus Christ and not be part of the body of Christ? No, we're all baptized into the body of Christ, and there's only one body, so guess what? You're all in it if you're in Christ. All right? In fact, verse 14, the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. So now let me ask you this. If you're part of the body, which part are you? Do you get to choose which part you are? No. God says, when you join my body, okay, let's see, you're going to be a foot, and you're going to be a mouth, and you're going to be an ear, you're going to be a toenail. Hey, they're important, aren't they? And the toenail says, yeah, but I wanted to be the brain. You know, I'm just a toenail. Paul goes through here saying, God decides what part of the body we're going to be and calls us in a stewardship of grace to function wherever He puts us. So nobody is a non-part. Nobody is a non-necessary part. You may think you're an appendix. So you can be ectomied and you're not needed anymore. And we're going to have to wait to heaven to find out just exactly what that appendix was for. But the point I'm making is every part of the body, you really don't have any spare parts. Do you? So none of us are spare parts. We're all an integrated part of the body. Now, verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So are you a specific God-ordained part of the body? If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are. Does the body have any spare parts? No. If a part of the body is not working, the body is to some degree crippled, correct? If the part of the body is functioning, the body's in good order. So here's my suggestion. You are either a functioning part of the body or you are a crippling part of the body. There's no neutral point. Does that make sense? Your arm either works or it doesn't work. Your eyes either work or they don't work. And eyes that are dim and have to have glasses and things. God wants us to be fully functioning pieces. Otherwise, we are actually crippling the body. Now, my goal this morning is not a guilt trip. You are crippling the body. Snap out of it. No, it's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to suggest is everyone is part of the body. You either function or you cripple the body. And Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 2, that stewardship of grace was given to him. It is a gift. 1 Corinthians 12 says, God appoints you to your place in the body. My question is this. Did you know, prior to today, that the body has no spare parts? You are not an obsolete part. You're not a bench-warming part. Some of you may not even realize that God had a greater purpose in your life than surviving or making money. And I want to make sure everybody here leaves today knowing, realizing God has a purpose for your life that is as real as the purpose the Apostle Paul was given. It may not be quite as spectacular, but it's as real. God has a place for you in the body. Accept that God has a stewardship for you. I don't know if you'll find that good news or bad news. It depends on whether you're sitting around saying, I don't know, I don't have a life, I need one. Good. God will give you a life. Or you may be someone who's headed full gang in a direction and you know where you're headed and you've got all these plans and you're saying, oh no, if God has one that he planned for me, I got this one myself. You may not like the idea of God turning you around to his plan. So I don't know how it hits you, but the first thing as Christians, we have to accept that God has a stewardship. Then I think we need to ask God to reveal it to us. You may be 80 years old, you may be 8 years old. It's never too late or too early to begin asking God, would you show me my purpose in life? Because face it, your idea of that purpose may not be what God has in mind. We only see our little perspective, and God sees from way above, all the way to the past, all the way to the future, and he knows a lot better than we do what will fulfill our lives and give us purpose. So recognize God has a stewardship for you. Ask God to reveal it. Daily declare your willingness to submit to it when God reveals it. God, I'm looking, I'm waiting, and I commit myself to submit to whatever it is, whether it's something that is superimposed over my current job or calls me to a whole new career, whether it's something that happens here or calls me to some other part of the world. I will follow, show me the way. Jesus said very clearly in the Gospel of John, to the one who wants to know God's will, the one who's willing to do his will, God will reveal it to him. If God knows your heart isn't even interested in following, he's not going to bother you with the information. Number four, daily seek Jesus, earnestly, diligently asking God to prepare you for it. Read your Bible. Pray, get to know God, get to know his word, spend time in self-education, meditation, and worship before God, building up your experience and your walking with God. Don't run around frantically trying to figure out what your body part is. Get into the head of the body and spend time getting to know Jesus. Make that a passion of your life. Watch for it. Expect it. Stay alert for it. When you are ready, and you get ready by number four, spending time with the Lord. And when God knows you're ready, He'll reveal it and make sure you're not so busy and so distracted you miss it. Now, how could you miss it? Paul couldn't miss it. Boom, God hit him over the head with a bolt of lightning and knocked him to the ground. God doesn't always do it that way. He really prefers what kind of communication? Elijah's on the mountain, there's a wind, there's an earthquake, there's a fire, and God wasn't in them, and then God spoke with the sound of a gentle stillness. Often the way you know God's purpose in your life is when you have a quiet peace that He gives you about a direction. God prefers to whisper. Lovers prefer quiet words to each other than shouting, right? You know, if somebody's going to sing a love song, they don't sing it like they sing the Hallelujah chorus, you know. Boom. They croon it. It's quiet. It's tender. God likes that. Seems to be the way He prefers to talk. So watch, expect, stay alert for it. Number six, go with it no matter how impossible or crazy it seems. When God reveals your body part and you say, man, I don't feel like that body part at all, and your family says, uh-uh, you'd never make it there. You're definitely not that part. You have to be willing to go with it no matter how crazy it seems, and then stay with it. Endure to the end, finish the race. Paul says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course. Paul got himself in more trouble being his body part. You know, shipwrecked 4 times, scourged, stoned, thrown out of town, attempted to be killed. Now he's in prison. He ended up getting his head chopped off. But in the end, he wouldn't have had any other way. He said, what a ride, what a life. Because I know in whom I believed, and I know He has a crown of gold waiting for me in the kingdom. Okay? So, guess what? God has a stewardship of grace for you. And probably when He reveals it to you, it will disrupt your life. Nobody's too old. Nobody's too young. If you've lost sight of it, ask God to reveal it. Declare daily your willingness to submit to it. Seek Jesus. Don't seek your body part. Seek Jesus. Watch for it. Go with it. Stay with it. And even if you only start when you're 80 years old and die when you're 85, you're going to say, man, what God has done in the last 5 years. Wouldn't have missed it for anything. Wish I would have started when I was 20. But no guilt, just God has done what God has done. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. Don't you think he wished he'd have never killed all those Christians? God, why didn't you call me sooner? We can't ask God why God does what God does. We don't know. He doesn't reveal that to us necessarily. But when He calls, go and ride it the rest of your life. There's nothing like it. Every one of you, every one of us has a stewardship of grace as real as the one God gave to the Apostle Paul. Maybe not as spectacular, but it's as real. Write down those steps. I'll leave them on the screen. Maybe there are other steps. That's what I thought of. But God wants you in the ministry, whatever that ministry is. Amen? Let's stand together. Just stand where you are for a minute before you move together to join hands. And I want to pray with you. Lord God, thank You for giving Paul a dispensation of grace, an administration of grace, a stewardship in the gospel. And I want to thank You for giving every one of us an equally vital and real stewardship. Forgive us for being dense. Forgive us for being preoccupied. Forgive us for being disinterested. Forgive us even for just plain being ignorant. And may we leave today determined that if we know what body part we are, if You've revealed it to us already, to get on track and live it and be it through the power of Jesus Christ, no matter how much trouble it gets us in. in this world. And if we haven't discovered it, if we're just living on survival mode, give us a passion to seek, to ask, to be willing, and to spend the time just knowing you so that you can prepare us for your revelation of the mystery for our lives. And then, Lord, give us the guts to go with it and stay with it and endure to the end. Because though it may not be easy, it'll be exciting. Though it may get us in trouble, it'll have eternal ramifications. Thank you so much for putting purpose in our lives. And with your eyes closed, your heads bowed, so you give people the privacy they deserve, I want to ask you a question. I'm not asking for a general answer. I'm asking for a specific one. If you're someone today who can say, you know what, I didn't know that God had something like this for me. This is a new revelation to me today, and I want to go with it. I want to discover it. If that's your experience today, would you just raise your hand for a moment? All right, praise the Lord. I see your hands. Yes, God sees. Anyone else? Yes, down here in the front. Yes, a young man. I'm going to ask one more question. Is there anyone here who needs to say, I've got a pretty good idea and I have been sidetracked big time and I would like to get on track? That's my commitment today, Lord, is to say yes to you, to getting back on track with my purpose and that you've given me. I'd like to see your hands. There's a few more. Yes. God bless you, each one. Lord, you see these hands. Would you please send your Spirit down onto each one? Let us all be functioning body parts so the body is not crippled. May none of us be handicaps. May we all be assets to the body. Because you know exactly where we need to be. You have the power to make us function. Keep us focused. Keep us on track. Show us. And may we follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.